Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, the message tonight is entitled, According to Your Faith. According to Your Faith. Now, before we begin this study, as I'm sure all of you know, I do not believe in what is promoted as the faith doctrine. That if you have enough faith, you can basically command God to do whatever is on your little heart to do. Give you cars and homes and possessions and give you a new husband. Or take away the one you already have and give you a new one. Or just by faith claiming certain things and making God therefore become your servant. I am totally against that teaching. I think that it is, at best, it's a very carnal influence in the Christian church. At worst, it is a satanic influence in the Christian church. However, we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And we realize that faith, trusting God, believing God for spiritual purposes, is something that the Lord has told the Christian church to do. For spiritual, biblical purposes, and hopefully as we get into our study tonight, we're going to talk about what real, genuine, mountain-moving, mulberry tree uprooting faith is all about. So according to your faith, that's what we're going to talk about tonight here in 2 Kings chapter 4. At this point, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah had seen many changes in monarchs and in ministers. As you know, wicked King Ahab had died, leaving the kingdom to his wicked, rotten fruit, the evil chip off the old block, a kid named Jehoram. As you also know, Ahab left behind Jezebel, an uber-wicked woman, as we might call her, totally wicked and evil. Now, you know that Elijah the prophet had declared by the word of the Lord that God would eventually judge her with a very violent death, and we'll read about that in the weeks to come in chapter 9. But in addition to the monarchy, the ministry of Israel also saw transitions when the Lord whisked away Elijah in a flaming chariot or chariot of fire. At that point, the mantle, both physical and spiritual, was passed on to a servant. Who was Elijah's servant's name? Elisha, that's right. Now, before Elijah was translated, he told Elisha to make a request. Is okay, ask whatever you want. And so Elisha then asked for a double portion of the Spirit of God that rested upon Elijah. Well, Elijah said, well, hey, that's a pretty tall order. Nevertheless, if you are there, if you see me when I am translated, taken up from here, then it shall be according to your request. You will get that double portion. And indeed, Elisha did see Elijah taken away. And thus began the very miraculous ministry of Elisha, that we're going to read about several miracles that the Lord wrought through Elisha. Here in chapter 4, we read about some of the many miracles. Now, before we begin, though, in verses 1 through 7, a question. How much of God's blessings do you want? Okay. How much of God's blessing? That's a fair answer. Okay. Now, I suppose we should have a second question. What are you willing to do? Anything? That's a good answer, too. Very good. So, how much of God's blessings do you want? Look at verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead. She was married to a prophet, and he died, leaving her and a couple of sons behind. And you know that, she goes on to say, that your servant, my husband, who died, he feared the Lord. Now a creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. Apparently, prophets were not confined to live like celibate monks. They were allowed to have wives and children. Also, we see that if a person became indebted to another, apparently this guy had run up the American Express card, run up the Visa bill, and he died. And now his wife was left holding the debt. Well, it appears that somebody could sell off their children as slaves to pay for a person's debt. And I know some of your parents are thinking, oh, for the good old days. No, no, no. Hang with me here. Now, it wasn't like the slavery of the South. I know when we speak of slavery, we think of the horrible, evil, wicked time that our country and other nations endured for many years. The slavery of the Old Testament was very different. For example, a person could serve for only a maximum of 6 years. Depending on the debt that was owed, that person would serve an equal amount of time. And also, servants were treated more like employees than they were as servile slaves. But even so, if a woman, you put yourself in her sandals, and now the creditors are coming and says, okay, one way to pay off your debt is your two boys will come and live with me and be my servants for X amount of time. I'm sure for any woman, any real man for that also, it would break your heart. I couldn't do that. There's no way I could do that. So she came to Elisha and said, you know, my husband was a godly man, and now they're going to take away my sons to pay off the debt. And Elisha said to her, well, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? So he wants to know what assets she has. What do you have that maybe you can pawn, that you could sell, that you could get rid of? And she said, well, your maidservant, speaking of herself, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Now, she had hardly anything for God to work with. She had a jar of oil. But let me say, I believe strongly, our nothing in the hands of God is more than enough. Our little bit that we might have, even if it seems like nothing compared to the need, is more than enough for a great God to work with. So Elisha says, you got a jar of oil? You got oil in it? Okay, here's what I want you to do. Go borrow vessels from everywhere. Cups and bowls and pitchers and whatever it is you can get a hold of. Pots and pans and jars. Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors. Empty vessels. And do not gather just a few. Get as many as you can get a hold of. And when you've come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it, that jar of oil she had, into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. So Elisha was declaring that her jar of oil would become a supply hose that would only run dry when she ran out of empty jars. When the last one was filled up, then her jar of oil would stop flowing. So her faith in this promise was able to be physically measured. I repeat that. This is important here. At least I have in my notes, I make emphasis of this. This is important. Her faith in this promise was able to be physically measured. If she had no faith, she didn't believe this promise, then what would she have done? She would have not gathered any jars, right? Why would I bother going out there in the hot summer day, knocking on neighbors' doors for empty jars? I don't believe it would happen. So if she had no faith, she would have gathered no jars. If she had some faith, she would have done what? Gathered some jars. Now, if she had great faith, she would have scoured the entire countryside for empty jars. Our faith is able to be physically measured. Now, when we say we have faith, we're talking about something that only God can see. It's in our hearts and in our minds. But yet, others can see visible evidence of our internal faith. That's what Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance. It's substantial. It's tangible. Substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. We have faith in our hearts and our minds that no one can see, but yet if we have true faith in God, not just head knowledge, but actual action, then actions will be seen that will manifest that, yes, indeed, we have faith. Let me give you an example. Do you believe God can heal? If a person had true evidential faith, their faith would be seen by them praying with confidence over people to be healed. If a person really had faith that God could heal, true faith would be evidenced by praying with confidence for healing. You know, in other words, they won't pray, Lord, I know you can heal, but man, this guy's, I don't know, God. And why would you want to anyway? So I just pray your will be done. You know, sort of a prayer. Just your will be done. You know, if I'm sick, I don't want anybody praying for me like that. If they start to pray, oh Lord, your will be done. And I know ultimately I do want God's will to be done. Don't get me wrong. But if I'm sick, I want somebody to pray for me in faith. Lord, I pray, I know you can heal John, and I pray that you would, and I pray that you would right now, in Jesus' name. That's how I want people to pray for me. And if somebody has faith that God can heal, that's how they ought to be. We should see them praying accordingly. Number two, if we believe God can save souls, true faith will evidence itself by actively witnessing and sharing our faith. I believe God can save souls, really? Do you? Are you out there witnessing? Are you out there sharing your faith? Do you take opportunities to tell others about the Lord Jesus? If you do, then that is the evidence that, yes, you do have faith in God. If we are not witnessing, if we're not sharing our faith, then we cannot say that we have faith that God can save. We're not telling the truth. We're kind of deceiving ourselves. Thirdly, we believe God can provide. True faith is evidenced by trusting Him with our tithes and offerings. You know that saying, put your money where your mouth is. If we believe God can provide, then if we have true faith that He will, it will be evidenced by giving to Him our first fruits, our tithes and our offerings. This woman evidenced her faith by what? By going out and gathering empty jars, right? People could say, what's she doing? Well, she believes in the promise of God through Elisha that her one little oil jar is going to become a hose, an oil hose, filling up every jar she can get a hold of. Her faith was tangibly seen in the amount of jars that she went out and gathered. Let me ask you a question. What is God calling you to do to evidence your faith? What is it that you believe God can do in your life? What is the evidence? Is there evidence? Remember what James says in chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You know, this woman evidenced her faith by going out working, getting empty jars. She believed the promise. Even so, if we say we have faith, but there's no corresponding evidence, no corresponding works, we don't have faith at all. We have head knowledge, but not heart action. So, verse 5, she was told, go get every jar, every pot, everything you can get a hold of. She went out from him, went to Walmart and Sam's Club, cleaned out the shelves, and then shut the door behind her and her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. She had a little jar of oil, and it just kept pouring and pouring and pouring. Pouring. Pouring, I think, is Southern. She's just pouring out oil. Oil. Single syllable. Oil. Not oil. Poured it out. Came to pass. A lot funnier in my head than it was coming out. Came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, in her whole house just filled with oil jars up to the brim, olive oil and having that unique, wonderful odor permeating the entire house. Probably the whole neighborhood smelled like olive oil just because of her. And she came and told the man of God, told Elisha. And he said, okay, now go sell the oil, pay your debt. In other words, your kids don't have to become slaves. And you and your sons live on the rest. Go ahead and sell off the remaining oil that you'll never use and just kind of put that in savings. Again, notice that the measure of her faith, the gathering of empty jars, was directly proportional to the amount of her blessing. A lot of faith, a lot of jars, lots of blessing. Some faith, Some jars, some blessing. No faith, no jars, no blessing. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is making his way up to Jerusalem. And it says, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. You know, the evidence of their faith was that they followed him and they went to where he was. They went to him. You know, to kind of cut to the chase, to get to the end, we're going to see that prayer is one of the biggest evidences of faith. If people pray, it shows that they have faith. Prayer is like an empty vessel. The more we pray, it's like the more empty vessels we're gathering. And so these guys came to Jesus. And that's what we do in prayer. We come to Jesus, coming to him empty. And so they came to him, do you think I'm able to do it? Oh, we know you are, Lord. Of course you are. And then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. Now, there were other instances, and I fully recognize, where somebody had no faith. Peter and John went to the temple to pray, and a man that was lame from his mother's womb was begging for money. And Peter said, look at us. And the man looked at him, expecting to receive money. And just out of the blue, Peter said, silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And he reached down and yanked him up, and the man began to walk, leap, and praise God. There was no faith involved in that man. Certainly in Peter. Great faith in Peter. He went to lift the man up. Now, by the way, you better make sure God is leading before you yank people up out of wheelchairs. In the name of Jesus, rise, walk. You know, that would be, you have no faith. No, that would be bad. You know, blame it on the poor guy who's, you know, knows you just broke because he fell on his face. At least, no, I won't say that's what Benny Hinn does. But no, anyway, I won't say that. So, but the measure of the faith evidenced, according to your faith, be it unto you. See the faith? See the message there? You know, we're also seeing these many miracles, how God used them to bless people. God used them to bless people. What more could Jesus have done to prove that he is a Messiah? He healed lepers, gave sight to the blind, caused the deaf to hear, caused the lame to walk. He raised the dead on three occasions. He himself rose from the dead. What more could he have done? Why is it that people in the world still refuse to believe in him? What more could he have done? Some have in their minds that if God is real, that he needs to do some horrible cataclysmic thing. He needs to show himself through some monstrous cataclysmic thing. Look, I had a hard time seeing the gentleness and the love and the joy of God when lightning struck my home. That night, you know, we were fine and all, and I certainly wasn't angry with God. I thought, well, you know, the Lord has a plan. I thought the TV crews were going to show up to look at my burning house because of the storm and the lightning, so I put on my Calvary Chapel baseball cap, but they never showed. I did. I was like, well, give the church a little PR here and put my cap on. But some people have the idea that, well, if God would just destroy Al-Qaeda, if God would just destroy the communists in the world, if God would just destroy the drug runners and those in Mexico that are planning evil, if all of a sudden their own bombs would blow up in their face, and they're looking for some terrible thing. You know, we read in the book of Revelation how terrible things are going to happen. The hand of God is going to be unleashed upon a Christ-rejecting world. And you know what we read in the book of Revelation? That the people of the earth will curse God. They will curse him for the sun scorching them, for the 100-pound hailstones falling upon them and their properties. Those who survive are going to curse the Lord. So you know, it's funny. Actually, it's really sad and pathetic. The Lord Jesus does any and every wonderful, miraculous thing to bless people, and people reject him. And God says, fine, you won't go that way, then suffer my wrath, and they still reject him. Problem's not with God. It's with people. Problems with people. Jesus said it so clearly to the religious rulers. He said, you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. It's a matter of the will. You're not willing. You don't want, you got something in your life that you think is better than God. So it's usually some sin. Usually it's some practice, some sin that person doesn't want to give up. And so Jesus nailed it right on the head. You know, the evidence is in. Bottom line is, you're just not willing. But all of these miracles that we see, wrought by the hand of God, whether through Elisha or beforehand through Elijah or Jesus himself, notice how they were acts of kindness to minister to hurting people. Here's something really cool, I think. The Lord is not done doing the miraculous. Oh, Jesus isn't here physically visible, walking among us, touching people. But you know what? He's still touching people, but it's through you and it's through me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, we read, there are many different gifts, but it's the same Spirit. Different ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities. There are about 18 that I've counted, 18 gifts of the Holy Spirit, but it is the same God who works all and in all. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, we read, but the manifestation, any of the gifts, pick a gift, whatever it might be, word of prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, healings, administrations, tongues, interpretation of tongues, whatever it might be, any of the gifts, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. God wants to bless you with the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you will be blessed, but more so than just you. He wants you to use your gifts to bless other people. And he's just waiting, looking for those who would come to him like empty vessels, empty jars, the widow's empty jars. Lord, here I am. Fill me up. Make me a blessing. Do what you will. You know, in Scripture, oil represents to us what? The Holy Spirit. See how it's tying together here? The Lord wants to fill us with the Spirit so that we become a powerful tool in his hands to work miracles in his name. In verses 8 through 17, God rewards benevolence with a baby or kindness with a kid. Look at verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, a little city there, where there was a notable woman. I don't know what she was noted for. You can use your own imagination, but we do know one thing. She was notable. And she persuaded him to eat some food. So one day, the first day he's traveling through Shunem, this woman recognizes him. Says, hey, come on over here, prophet of God. I want to feed you. Free lunch. Okie dokie. So he goes and eats. So it was as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. So this became a habit for him. Apparently, Elisha traveled often from his home down there in Gilgal, which is there in the south, along the Jordan River. He would travel up to Mount Carmel. He would stop there in Shunem, where this lady and her older husband lived. She was a younger lady, and her husband was quite a bit older. And this woman was all too happy to feed him, and her husband was all too happy to let it happen. She said to her husband, verse 9, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And so it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. Let's make a little separate apartment for him on our home. This is just merely a kind act of hospitality on this woman's part. We find out later she wasn't doing it to make a request. She wasn't doing this to gain favor. She was just doing this, and her husband also, out of the kindness of their heart. Hospitality, which, as we see in the New Testament, is a requirement for those who want to be supported by the church, for ministers, and also for widows who are 60 years old or above and who have no other family to support them. One of the qualifications for the church to support a person is that they must be hospitable. They must show hospitality. And not just those who are paid by the church. In fact, for the entire church, all believers are called to be hospitable, to look for opportunities to give of oneself to bless somebody else. Romans chapter 12, if you want to turn there, keep your finger here in 2 Kings chapter 4, but turn to the right of your Bible to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. That's where we'll pick up. This is a general injunction, a general exhortation to the entire body of Christ, to every believer, not just for ministers or kind-hearted widows, but for all believers. Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't love somebody hoping to get something from them. Abhor, which is a real strong word for hate. Really, 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 really hate what is evil. But cling to what is good. Anybody know what abalone is? Abalone is a shellfish. And it's like half of a shell. And so they can get kind of big, like about this big. And it's like only half of a shell, and the inside soft animal is exposed on the other side. But the way they protect themselves is they cling to a rock. And they suck the shell up against the rock. And the only way to get them off is with like a huge machete type of a knife. And so in California, they have these abalones, and then they if they're able to get them and just kind of scrape them off the rock, and usually take more rock than you do abalone, then you got to take the abalone out of the shell and then beat it with a mallet for hours and hours to tenderize. I don't know why people go through all that, but some people like doing that. Cling. Let's make a short story long. Cling like an abalone, like a pit bull on a chew toy. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. In other words, not laziness, but looking for things to do. Fervent in spirit. Be excited about the things of God. Serving the Lord. Yeah, we serve the Lord. What a privilege it is. What an honor it is to be able to do anything for the Lord. We have no idea what reward will be ours. You have no idea what reward will be yours when you stand before the Lord. But if you've served Him, it'll be far beyond what you could possibly imagine. In fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Hang in there, brother, sister, the best is yet to be. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Again, there's that word, hospitality. Making room for somebody. Maybe not a physical room, but certainly trying to reach out to people. Inviting one another over for dinner. If somebody needs a place to crash, give them a place to crash. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, we're told, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Don't complain about it. I got to wash those sheets when they leave tomorrow. What a bummer. Oh, no, no grumbling. Yeah, gee, they eat us out of house and home last night. You know, we're told that in the book of Hebrews, showing hospitality can lead to a big surprise. We read, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Wouldn't that be a trip if one day you were nice and compassionate and you giving to somebody and you get to heaven, you find out that person you gave to was just an angel? It was a test. and you pass the test? Wouldn't it be a bummer if you get a tap on the shoulder? Hey, I'm that angel that you didn't know I was an angel and you told me to get lost. That would be bad. That'd be the opposite of good. I don't want that to happen. Anyway, this couple in Shunem, very hospitable to Elisha, which God not only noticed, but he even rewarded. So back in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 11, it happened one day that he came there. He turned into the upper room and laid down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. So Gehazi goes, and when he called her, she stood before him. And he, Elisha, said to him, through Gehazi, he said, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? Do you need a political favor? Do you need some extra protection around here? Are you in danger? Can we make your life easier? And she answered, well, I dwell among my own people. In other words, all my needs are met. I don't need any protection. I don't need political favors. So he said, what then is to be done for her? Hey, Gehazi, you got any ideas? And Gehazi answered, well, actually, she has no son and her husband is old. Or she's of mothering age, but man, he's more the grandfatherly type at this point. And so he said, well, call her. When he called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. I love her response. She said, oh, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. Don't play games with me. That's basically what she was saying. Don't you be playing games with me. But, verse 17, the woman conceived, bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. So, here's the big main point. You can't outbless God. Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be in your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. This woman wasn't just giving to Elisha. She was giving to the servant of God, the man of God. She was giving to the Lord himself. And God saw that and he blessed her. Blessed her beyond what she had blessed Elisha with. She gave him a room to stay in. God gave her a son. Well, then we get to verses 18 through 37 where apparent tragedy turns into triumph. Verse 18, the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. Uh-oh, that doesn't sound good. And so he said to a servant, well, carry him to his mother. We can only guess what happened. Possible aneurysm. Now, I'm no doctor, but I do play one on TV, and I did stay at a Quality Inn. No, I don't know what it was. But this, all of a sudden, this kid had this thing in his head that eventually killed him. Notice verse 20. When he had taken and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, then he died. And then she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Now, at this point, nobody knows the boy is dead except for the mother. The dad most likely thought, oh, he just has a headache. Take him home. You know, we're busy here working. Just take the boy home to his mama. That's all he's thinking. Mom taking care of him, and the kid dies. Takes the kid up to Elisha's room, lays him on the bed, shuts the door, leaves. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. I need a servant and a donkey. I'm going to go see the man of God. So he said, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. It's not time to offer up things to God. Why are you going to the man of God? But she said, it is well. In other words, everything's fine. Just let me do it. Oh, but everything wasn't fine. Why did she say everything was fine? She doesn't tell her husband. Later on, she doesn't even tell Elisha's servant what was going on. In fact, she wouldn't tell anybody but Elisha. Why? Why? Oh, do we have to think? Yes, we do. Why did she not tell anyone, would not tell anyone, not even her husband, except for Elisha? Here's a thought. Could her husband help? Could her husband do anything about the situation? Most likely, what would the husband have done? Oh, the son's dead. Oh, it's too bad. Let's have a funeral. Oh, but I want to take him to the man of God that he might maybe restore him to life. Oh, woman, that's crazy talk. Dead is dead. And his will would have prevailed. So she didn't tell him. Could Elisha's servant have helped? No. He wasn't empowered by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't endued with the miracles of God. So she didn't tell him either. So why burden them, the father and the servant, with an issue they can't handle? Can't do anything about it. You know, there are issues in life that only Jesus can deal with. Only he can help. By faith, I need to take those issues that I'm struggling with to him and him alone. Not burden my wife, not burden my kids, not burden the church, not burden people who can't help. There are some things only Jesus can do. And others might say, well, I'm sorry, and it's nice to get them to pray. And I know the Bible does say bear one another's burdens, but the very next part of that verse says, so each one shall bear his own load. There are some things, not all things, but some things only the Lord can deal with. And like this woman, we dare not let anybody try to change our course, but we take it to Jesus. We take it to him early. We take it to him often, over and over again, looking to him, the only one who can help in our time of need. People might be well-intentioned, but as the scripture says, vain is the help of man. Really, there's some situations where it only can be the Lord. So she saddled the donkey. Verse 24 said to the servant, drive, go forward, do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. By the way, what happened at Mount Carmel several years earlier? Remember the event that occurred there? Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And so he's there at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, it's a Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And so Gehazi runs down, says, how's it going with your family? And she answered, it is well. Again, would not tell Gehazi because what good could Gehazi do? Oh, he's dead. Oh, that's too bad. Well, you know, you have a nice place to bury him. Probably would have been his response. Now, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. Now, Gehazi came near to push her away. Crazy woman, what's wrong with you? Get away from the prophet. Don't grab hold of his feet. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And this is really interesting here. The Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Almost like Elisha was surprised that God had not revealed the situation to him. He was surprised when God did not reveal something to him. I, on the other hand, am surprised when God does reveal something to me. Really? Wow, that's kind of cool. So anyway, this Elisha says, well, I can tell she's upset, and yet God hasn't told me what it is. And so in verse 28, finally she spills the beans and she says, did I ask a son of my Lord? I made you that home. Did I, that room at my house, did I ask you for a son? And did I not say, do not deceive me? Now, in other words, why would you give me a son and fill my heart with such great joy only to have my heart totally destroyed now that he's dead? You think that was nice? And if her son remained dead, then I could see her point and I would think, wow, that's pretty cruel. That would be awfully cruel of God to say, this time next year you're going to have a son, but leave out the part, but in about a few years, I'm going to kill him. Give him a brain aneurysm. That would have been cruel. Well, Elisha knew better. And he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him. In other words, don't let anything or anyone, even a good thing, distract you from what's most important. There's only one thing that's important for you right now. Do it. Don't let anything else get in the way. Sometimes in life we have those situations, don't we? And Satan will be there trying to distract and redirect. No. On those moments when you're sensing that God is saying, do this and only this, don't let anything or anyone distract you. So go, and if anyone greets you, lay my staff on the face of the child. Just do that. The mother of the child said, well, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. Elisha, I'm going to cling to you. I'm staying with you. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them, and he laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. He went back to meet him and told him, saying, well, the child is not awakened. Now when Elisha came into the house, there was a child lying on his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And when he went up and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself on him again. And the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. Now, I am sure that there have been many pastors and ministers who have drawn spiritual analogies by stretching out and mouth to mouth and eye to eye and hand to hand and sneezing 7 times and stretching out twice and all that. And I'm sure that some have some wonderful, awesome, cool illustrations relating it to us in our situations. However, at this point, I'd rather focus on this amazing miracle of God raising the dead than on some spiritualization. This is one of those miracles, gang, that we just have to go, wow. A kid dies from something like a brain aneurysm, and without any medical intervention, now he's okay? Let's tonight be in awe of our God who raises the dead. Let's be in awe of him tonight. So when he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. And so she went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground, picked up her son and went out. I'm sure she was just crying joyful tears, bucket fills, fulls of tears of joy. You know, a lesson I learned in this is go straight to the blessing. Go straight to the source of blessing. We have in Jesus our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the physician of physicians, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have anything and everything that we need in him. Go to the source of blessing. Go to him early. Go to him often. Bring your empty vessels before his presence that he might fill you up. Verses 38 through 41, a poisonous potful turned tasty. A poisonous potful turned tasty. Verse 38, Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. He said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. And so they went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds, and they came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. You know, it's just not a great idea to cut up stuff that if you don't know what it is. I've seen some plants where the berries look so red and juicy and nice, and boy, I hear they're poisonous and they'll make you very sick or even kill you. And that's what these guys did. They didn't know what they were doing. And so they cut up these wild gourds. They didn't know what they were, verse 40. They served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. Now, if any husband here thinks his wife isn't a good cook, do yourself a favor. Never, ever quote this scripture if she's serving you supper. There's death in the pot. No, don't do that. That'd be the bad thing to do. But there was in this case. And so he said, "Well, bring some flour." Flour? What good's that going to do? You know what? The flour did nothing. Flour was of no good. Again, spiritual analogies can be drawn. We won't do that. Let's look at this. Brought some flour. He put it in the pot and he said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Regardless of how you slice it, is a miracle. This is a miracle. And I want to say that the God of the Bible, the God that I worship, the God that you know and love, is more than able to transform a poisonous potful into a savory stew. That's the type of God we worship. Verses 42 through 44, a meal for 10 is miraculously multiplied 10 times. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and new ripened grain for his knapsack, or in his knapsack. In other words, this man was giving to the Lord by meeting the needs of the Lord's servant, Elisha. Elisha, a true servant of the Lord, was also concerned not just for his own needs, but also for those in his care, those sons of the prophets. He was running a school for them, kind of a boarding school. And he was concerned about their needs. And because Elisha knew that the other prophets' previous cooking attempts were life-threatening, he himself decided it was time for another miracle. And so he said, well, this man comes, he gives him, again, what was it? 20 loaves of barley bread, newly ripened grain. Meal for about 5, maybe 10 people. And he says to this man, well, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. No, verse 42, the middle of it, he says, give it to the people they may eat. Verse 43, but the servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? There's 100 students here, and there's not even enough for 10 people. And that's when Elisha said, give it to the people they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Again, a miracle of God. But you know what? This one pales in comparison to a future miracle. It's a foreshadow of a far greater miracle. Here, you take dinner for 10, and you're able to feed more than 100. Jesus himself took a lunch for a little boy and fed over 5,000 men, plus women and children. And after everybody was well filled, then they gathered up 12 basketfuls of fragments. He's the one who multiplies. What did they have to work with? We have here these 5 loaves and these 2 fish, but what are they among so many? The widow said, I just got this one jar of oil, but what good is that going to do me? Again, our nothing is more than enough for God to work with. In fact, it's good for us to come to God saying, Lord, I got nothing. I have nothing. But what I have and am, I give to you. And we'll find that though God does resist the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And so Jesus, on that occasion, feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, not long later, there's 4,000 men plus women and children. He feeds them with 7 loaves and a few small fish. Our amazing risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ performs miracles to bless people, take care of their needs. Isn't it amazing that today Jesus still wants to perform miracles to bless others, but he uses you and me? In John chapter 14, verse 12, most assuredly, this is Jesus speaking here, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. More in number, more in scope. Because Jesus says, I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So I notice here that the blessings of God, the miracles that Jesus said we would perform, are tied to, linked with us praying. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. You agree in anything in my name that the Father may be glorified in the Son, I will do it. You will do more miracles than I will do because I'm going to my Father and I'm going to use you. But it's tied to prayer. And I believe that prayer is like those empty vessels that that widow was supposed to gather. And the more she brought them in, the more vessels she had, the more blessings she would see and she would contain and be able to use. That's like prayer. We come together early. We come together often, seeking the Lord. And the more we do so, the more blessed we will be. And the more God will use us. The more he will use us. And may we pray for his power to be powerful tools in his hand, to do the things that God has told us we would do. Lord, we want to be able to dispense the power of the Holy Spirit, so we pray you'd fill us once again. We want to be able to give out, Lord, that which is you, which only comes from you. And so, Lord, we come empty. Lord, we come to you needy. We come to you, Lord, with nothing. What do we have? We have nothing. We are nothing. But you are everything. And so, Lord, whatever we have, we give to you. We make ourselves open to you right now. We pray you would fill us with your Spirit right now. We pray, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit upon us right now. We pray for healings to take place even right now. Lord, we believe you can, but we pray you would heal right now. In Jesus' name, you would touch hearts and minds and lives and deliver people and set them free and bring forth physical healing, Lord, in this place. Emotional healing. Lord, bring it forth. We believe you can. We pray that you would. And Lord, we want to evidence our faith in ways that are tangible so that we won't just say it, but that we'll live it and do it. And so, God, we just pray your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.